right. Good morning, everyone. Let us open with prayer, please. And the prayer we'll use is the collect we discussed last week because we're still in John 6, so I still think it's quite appropriate. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. We are still in John 6. We should be finishing up John 6 today. In the background of this is the feeding of the 5,000, and we've discussed how it was done around the time of Passover. And the Galilee was a popular gathering spot for the pilgrims as they were making their way to Jerusalem for the festival, and so not only in a few days would Jerusalem have been bursting over with visitors and people, but just prior to that, the Galilee would have been filled with all of these people. And so it was an opportune time for Jesus to speak and to demonstrate who he was. And we talked about that the miracle, the sign, really wasn't about the sign itself, but what it was pointing to. And he then goes on to a discourse about the manna from heaven, and he contrasts it with the manna from heaven of Moses, because again, it's around Passover, this is in their minds. But he also says that wasn't the true manna. And there was a focus on the word true. And we talked a little bit about his discourse in how he's the bread of life, the manna from heaven, that, and what was entailed in that metaphor. When he talks about coming down from heaven, that's not literal. That was an idiom and so forth. And so we pick it up now in John 6, beginning in verse 38. Where we come across that phrase again. Here Jesus speaking and says, "For I have not come down from heaven to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me." So here Jesus explaining that he came down from heaven to do the will of the one who sent him, which by definition would make him what? For those who've been a couple of... Yeah, make him a shaliach, or an apostolos, an apostle. He is an apostle. The book of Hebrews, in fact, calls Jesus that by exact term. That is, he is doing the will of the one who sent him. So he has the power of attorney. That's what an apostle has. The apostle has the power of attorney of the one who sent him. So that whatever he says and does, it's as if you are interacting and doing and saying with the one who sent him. And so if you have seen the shaliach, if you've seen the apostle, you have seen the one who sent him. Okay, and so he's explaining this concept once again. And as he would later pray also in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he came to do not his own will, but the will of his Father, the one who sent him. So what is the Father's will? Well, Jesus has been teaching up to this point that the Father's will to send him is to retain the souls delivered to him, to preserve them, and to resurrect them from the dead on the last day. Now, he's not revealing how he plans to accomplish all of this just yet, but he does say in verse 40 of John 6, "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And just, again, for sake of review, eternal life, right? First century Hebraic idiom, eternal life really has not much to do with where you go after you die. It's really not about the future at all. Eternal life is seizing the now. Seizing the present. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's within your grasp. Eternal life and abundant life are synonymous. I've come so that you would have life and you would have it abundantly. In other words, you'd start living kingdom principles. You'd start living as if the kingdom were already here. That's eternal life. To behold the Son, Here is meaning recognize who He is, that He is indeed the one sent from the Father. He is the Father's revelation, the Father's manifestation in the flesh to this world. And to believe in Him, this goes back to some of our Hebrew words, believe, faith, emunah, as well as to hear, to listen, shema. So to believe in Him, to believe in Jesus, ultimately means what? To adhere, to connect to Him, to do what He says, to listen to Him. Okay, so it's not just an intellectual assent to some facts about this guy. That's certainly part of it. But it's not just intellectually assent, giving your assent to, I believe this fact, and this fact about Him, and therefore I believe in Him. But from a first century Galilean mindset, I will know what you believe by what you do. And so when I watch you, if I sit back and watch you and you don't know I'm watching you, it will tell me all I need to know about what you actually believe. Okay? Because belief and action are intimately connected. So to believe in the Son means to connect to Him and to connect to His teachings and to His words, to heed Him, to receive Him spiritually, to submit to Him, and to be received by Him. And Jesus says, and He assures those that who do this, who behold Him, who connect to Him, and who believe in Him, have a place among the resurrected righteous. Okay, and this is often what we mean when we speak about being, quote, saved, and having a personal relationship with Jesus. And I want to kind of unpack that, because what I try to do here in the Chronicles is deprogram or reprogram or make you kind of think through these things. We are very good at speaking, church. You know, we know the language very well. We're fluent in it, right? We know all the phrases. We know how to turn them. But do we really know what they mean? And the concept of being saved is one of those. And it's not that what you believe is incorrect, it's just there's more. There's always just more. And salvation, again, is going to be intimately tied with this idea of connection. Connection and oneness. And that's why in John, there is the emphasis on being one. Jesus talks about being one with the Father, but He also talks about being one with those to whom He is sent. And so there's this idea of oneness, of connection, of bonding. This is part of the salvation process. Okay, and this is the rebirth that we talked about when we did chapter 3 of John with Nicodemus. But as Jesus is teaching this, as is the case even now, verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, Yeshua ben Yosef, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come from heaven? In other words, they begin to have difficulty with what Jesus is teaching. And so his claim to have descended from heaven is met with immediate skepticism. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They knew Jesus and his parents, and so they began saying, look, we know who this guy is. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know him. How can he say that he's come from the Father? And so they're doing something that we are all guilty of. They are literalizing the metaphor. They are literalizing the metaphor. They are taking what was meant to be metaphor, an analogy, and symbolism, and they are making it concrete and literal. They've misunderstood. They are thinking that he is claiming that he physically descended from heaven, which even us, we believe what? He was born of the Virgin Mary, right? We believe he was born in a natural way. So we understand he's talking about metaphor here. And they were kind of getting wrapped up in this. So Jesus' physical human body, that did not descend from heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his essential person, his being, his emanation, that he is the Word in motion. Because remember, John does this double speak. He talks about what's below, what we see with our eyes, what we experience in space and time, But he only uses that to point to the deeper, greater spiritual reality. And so when we're reading the Gospel of John, we have to remember, as Augustine taught us, it's shallow enough for our children to play in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to drown. And so we read it, and it means what it says. It says what it means. That's the children playing in their kiddie pool. But we also realize John purposely loads every word with much deeper concepts. So when he's talking about coming from heaven, that's metaphor again about who his essential essence is, who he is in reality, that he is this word in motion, that he's descended from on high but clothed in mortal flesh. And that goes back to our discussion when we did John 1 way, way, way back with the Memra and the Logos. Okay, and that's all he's really repeating, is that teaching. But the people in the Capernaum synagogue that day, well, they didn't have the advantage of reading John's prelude in his gospel. And so they were having problems with thinking of Jesus as the incarnation of the Word. Okay? And so he responds to their objection in verse 43, and he says, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Now you'll notice that in just a couple of verses, a word has been repeated. What word has been repeated? Grumbling. And we're in the season of Passover, which doesn't just include the Exodus, but kind of the whole story. Does grumbling play a role in that? Of course it does. What are they repeatedly doing in the wilderness? Grumbling. And so this is your verbal tally. John is wanting you to, in your mind, kind of hear this repetition of grumbling and kind of hyperlink on it, click on it. The double reference to grumbling alludes back to the Torah's account of how the people grumbled against. And what did they grumble against? One of the very specific things they grumbled against was the manna in the wilderness. And what are they grumbling against in John's gospel? The manna from heaven. You see the play that John is creating here? And so Jesus told them to set aside their objections, and he assured them that if the Father drew them and they responded by clinging to him, that he would indeed raise them from the dead. Verse 45. Is it not written in the prophets, "And all your children will be taught by the Lord"? Thus all who have heard from the Father and learned will come to me. Now here Jesus is quoting a prophecy about the time of the Messiah. It's Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. But how is this possible? No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. John 6:46. So how can then Israel's sons be taught by the Lord? Okay, and so notice what he's done. He's used this to make a powerful statement about himself. He's twisted it, not twisted it, but he's used it in a way that makes you reach pretty much only one conclusion, that he is indeed the Lord who's now doing the teaching. So in order for Scripture to be fulfilled, one who has seen and known the Father will teach the people. The Messiah is the one who will accomplish this. Jesus, the Son, who has seen the Father, learned of the Father, has the power of attorney of the Father, is the one who will teach the sons. And he says that they shall all be taught of God. If the Father has taught them, they will eventually come to the Son. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Therefore, the Father reveals the Son and brings the people of Israel to the Son. The Son then reveals the Father who is unseen to the people. Now, what has Jesus cleverly done here? He's created the classic chicken or egg scenario on the spiritual level. Does God draw people to the Son, or does the Son draw people to the Father? Here we have a mystical chicken or egg pointing to two seemingly paradoxical truths. But remember, the Hebraic mind loves paradox. Paradox is reality for the Hebraic mind. The paradox is this: no one can come to the Son without having received teaching from the Father. But no one can hear and learn from the Father except through the Son. And so you begin to see the only way this is going to be pulled off is if the one who's teaching it is embodying both of these. Okay, so he's making some pretty radical claims about who he is. Verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. States it again. One who eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I give on behalf of eternal life. So big stuff here. Jesus implores the people to set aside their objections. Amen, amen, he says, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. 47-48. Again, he is contrasting the living manna against the manna in the wilderness. The true manna versus its foreshadow in the wilderness. The manna in the wilderness, while certainly was a gift of God, it foreshadowed, embodied many things, ultimately, though, did not impart eternal life. Those who ate the manna in the wilderness, as Jesus points out, eventually died. But man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:3. So Jesus here is claiming that he is the bread that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that's why I said that collect at the beginning of our time together. Because eating him here in John 6 is referencing what? Kind of what we prayed there in that collect called the collect of the word, the prayer of the word. We prayed that we would take God's word, we would read it, we would mark it, we would heed it, and we would inwardly digest it. I mean, it's not even just digest. You got to love how they wrote inwardly digest it, right? And that's what Jesus' point here is. It's not just that you hear what I'm saying, but you read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. That's the bread from heaven. That's the bread we live by. The bread that feeds us, not feeds us physically, but kind of like the woman at the well with water. Water and bread, the two great metaphors for sustenance of existence, the basic sustenance. We go through life so much knowing something is missing, feeling hollow, knowing we need more, feeling that void, that hole, hunger, thirst, if you will. And so we go and we go to all kinds of wells to find that water, to quench that thirst. We go to all kinds of stores to buy bread, food that we think is going to fill that, and it never does. Because it's the manna that doesn't give life. It's the water that doesn't quench the thirst. And Jesus is saying, it's only in me that you will find wholeness. It's only in me that you're going to be able to fill those voids in your life. It's only in me that you're going to feel like a complete human being. It's only in me that you're going to be fully human. And by being fully human, that means you're going to be fully in touch with the divine spark, the divine image within. That's inwardly digesting his words. Verses 50 and 51, he says, the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. But Jesus presses this metaphor a little further. He says, the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, flesh is an idiom, a Hebrew idiom. And at the time of Jesus, and even in Jewish thought today, flesh is an idiom for the things of the physical world. Not just your flesh, your physical flesh, but things of the physical world, of the material world. Materialism. Flesh is kind of an idiom for materialism. So when Jesus is saying that he would give his flesh for the life of the world, he's beginning to make an allusion to his bodily suffering and death. It's the same as him saying, I will lay down my body for the world. And so some of the people in the synagogue that day, many who, as we recall, had come looking for another miraculous feeding, remember they asked for that, they misunderstood his overall message. In other words, they got so wrapped up in the sign itself that they failed to actually look at to what the sign was pointing. In other words, when they came to this exit sign, they were like, wow, that is really pretty red. And do you see the contrast it has with the gray? Wow, that is amazing. I really like this font, and it's all in capitals. That is beautiful. That is a beautiful sign. Instead of saying, this sign is pointing to a reality beyond itself. It's not about this. It's about this is the way out. This is the escape. That's the sign what it's pointing to. And they'd gotten so fixated on the sign of the miracle that they weren't looking beyond. And John's gospel is always wanting to take you from the material to the physical. I mean, the spirit, the physical to the spiritual, from darkness to light, from this reality to the super reality. And so they had kind of stopped at the door and were just mesmerized by the sign, failing to go beyond it. That's why John always calls them signs, not miracles, because it really wasn't about the actual event. It was to be, what is it pointing to? And so here, he's pressing this a little more, and he lets them know, as they've misunderstood the sign. Undaunted, he presses further and says, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Now, this could be a disturbing image, even outside of a first century Torah observant Jewish context. Obviously, a first century Jewish context, you think of dietary laws. It's one of the most forbidden laws. Don't eat flesh that has blood in it. But even beyond that, that's just enough to just kind of aggravate you. Okay, there's more, because he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food. There's an emphasis on true again. And my blood is true drink. So how is he proposing that they were to eat him? It's tempting for us to take into account the Last Seder, the Last Supper, and look at the symbolism of the cup and the bread, but that's anachronistic. That's the cardinal sin of Christianity, is being anachronistic. What has not happened yet? That Last Supper. So he can't be referring to that. It has not happened yet. But see, sometimes we got a doctrine and we love that doctrine so much. That man, if that text could apply to that doctrine, holy cow, we would nail it. So we're just going to go ahead and say, well, Jesus was just talking ahead of himself. No, that's not how the text works. Trust me, I've done it. We've all done it where we just need that text to nail someone to the wall. It'd be so great. It would be so great if this text could apply, but it doesn't. Not here. There's a different way to get there. I'm not saying you can't get there, but you don't get there through this text. Okay, even Dr. Luther recognized that. So he's not offering the sacrament here. He's not. It'd be great if he was, but he's not. You get to the sacrament and all that later and in a different way. Here he's speaking what? About the manna. You got to stay where he's at. You got to stay in his metaphor. Can't switch metaphors on him. He's speaking first about the manna, then about sacrifice. For John 6, again, the subject is still the manna. Okay, as well as potentially, we won't go there, but some of the sacrificial metaphors that are derived in the Torah. So Jesus is not claiming that he's actually made of manna or bread. If you were to have gone up to him and snipped a piece of his flesh and took it to the lab, it would not have said, holy cow, this has got leaven in it. And, I mean, this is bread. This isn't a man. Okay? Nor does he expect the congregation in Capernaum, the synagogue, to gather around and beginning to cannibalize him. So, how were they to eat and drink him? He explains to the people, verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. In other words, consuming his flesh and blood consists in abiding in him. He gives you the answer. Consists of abiding in him and allowing him to abide within oneself. In other words, by connecting to him, by learning, inwardly digesting, taking to heart, heeding what he says. Like food that nourishes the body and becomes one with the human body, you are what you eat. Jesus is nourishing your spirit, your soul, as you become one with his spirit when you eat his words. That's the metaphor he's trying to accomplish here. The Messiah must enter into, be assimilated with the spiritual organism of the believer. In the Torah and in the teachings of the rabbis, the manna from heaven represented the study and the incorporation of the Torah, the Word of God, into one's consciousness and life. That was a common metaphor of the time, that studying Torah, studying the teachings of your teacher, that this was the manna. This was the true manna. So a similar meaning lies behind Jesus' words. He compares himself to manna. Eating the manna, which is the Messiah, means coming to him, looking to him, and believing in him. He's already made that clear throughout the John 6 discourse. Verse 29, this is the work required by God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. 35 and 40, come to the Son, behold the Son and believe in him. Verse 45, listen to the Father and learn from him and come to the Son. 47, believe in the Son and receive everlasting life. And because I always have liked this word since I learned it in SAT and ACT preparation, the mastication. It also came in handy in seminary, by the way. Mastication. What is mastication? Chewing. The mastication, then, is the complete assimilation, the complete absorption of Jesus and who he is, what he's taught, and what he expects of you, of drawing near to him so that you would be brought by him to his Father. The life of the Son enters into the member of the spiritual world so that it fills his entire being. That's what John 6 is getting at. And just so you know, that is from Luther's works, including the cool word mastication. This is a difficulty. This word is difficult. Did you know that's a technical term? We'll talk about that. 59 and 60. He spoke words like these in a synagogue when he taught in Capernaum, Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, this word is difficult. Who was able to hear it? That is actually a phrase that is, that phrase, this word is difficult, who is able to hear it, or the different ways it's been translated. That phrase is repeated over and over and over and over again in the Talmud and in the other rabbinic literature. So even Jesus' disciples found his claims, pardon the pun, hard to swallow. Many of them grumbled, just like they grumbled in the wilderness against the manna, and said, this is a difficult statement. In the Talmud, when there was a dispute or an issue or something that needed to be discussed, you would have a series of arguments trying to resolve the difficulties and the apparent contradictions, or how to find the reality that incorporates all of the paradoxes. And when they could find no solution, they would introduce the answer with these words. This is a difficult word. In some cases, though, they were able to resolve the issue. And when the Talmudic rabbis reach the end of an argument and find, though, that they have not been able to reconcile it, they simply allow it to rest. They simply allow it to be with the phrase, this is a difficult word, who can hear it? So what were the disciples finding so difficult? Well, many commentaries try to go the route of that the cannibalistic imagery is offensive, kind of I hinted at with blood in the flesh. But that's really not the big deal. If that were the case, they would they would have had some other things to say. We've talked about how going the route of the sacrament as the way to get out of this difficult teaching. It's anachronistic. It's reading a later doctrine back into an earlier text. It's what's known as not exegesis, it's eisegesis, reading into the text something you want the text to say. If he had already had his Last Supper and said these words, then you might can go that way. The Jewish congregation in the synagogue at Capernaum could not have taken Jesus literally, nor understood him to be suggesting actual cannibalism. They wouldn't have done that, and they certainly wouldn't have understood it on a sacramental level. All indications from the literature of the period point to a literate society that was able to handle metaphors, to manipulate them, capable of sorting symbolism and reassigning imagery. In other words, they got people in the synagogue weren't stupid. They were used to these kinds of arguments. They were used to kind of going back and forth. They were used to extreme metaphors, hyperbole, all of these things. And so they were used to this. Immersed in them from childhood would have been the Hebraic scriptures, which often spoke of wine as, quote, the blood of the grapes, and the sacrifices of on the altar as the, quote, food of God. They were probably more literate than most Bible readers are today. Even the Talmud itself speaks of eating the Messiah. And by this, it means enjoying the blessings of the Messiah. The scholar, the evangelical scholar, Beasley Murray, points out that, quote, we are more acquainted with the metaphor of eating and drinking than we sometimes allow. Because remember, we devour books. We drink in a lecture. We swallow the story, hook, line, and sinker. We ruminate on an idea or poem, etc. And so the eating and drinking of his body could not have so deeply offended his disciples for what we often use as what offended them. He explains it as a way of abiding in him. And so with that being said, why did so many disciples take offense at the bread of life discourse? What's the real difficulty? And Jesus perceives this in them, and he realizes he doesn't think that they're interpreting that they're to become cannibals, and he doesn't think that he's instituting the Eucharist and they haven't got it, and so forth. What's the real difficulty? Verses 61 and 62. Jesus understood in his heart, so he knows, and this is letting you know he's about to cut to the quick. He understood in his heart that his disciples complained about this. So he said to them, has this become an obstacle for you, even when you see the Son of Man going up to where he was before? So Jesus understands that the difficulty isn't stemming from eating and drinking, that kind of language. It's actually going back to his claim to have descended from heaven. The Galileans knew better. They knew his parents, his family. They knew that he'd grown up locally. How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? This is the difficulty. His claim to have been with God and to, from their perspective, have beamed down to earth from heaven left them frustrated and uncertain. In other words, it's the incarnation that's really getting them frustrated. Frustrated that he continued to talk like that and uncertain about his sanity. Verse 60, on hearing that Jesus regarded himself as descended from heaven, many of his disciples said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Meaning, who can really believe this stuff? Who can really believe? Remember last week, the ripping of the thought of God out of his head, so to speak, and putting flesh on it and sending that to accomplish that thought? And when the thought is accomplished, the thought disappears. Remember, like if we said, man, I want it to be sunny today. Imagine if you could take that thought, rip it out, throw it, and make it sunny. And when it's sunny, the thought's gone. That's what's behind the Logos. The Logos is the thought of God. And it's inseparable from God, just as your thoughts are inseparable from you. And so when God is thinking of redemption and redeeming mankind and bringing all man to himself, he takes that thought and he wraps it up in flesh and he sends it into the person
of Jesus. That's who he is. That's what he's sent for. This is the difficulty for them. This is the difficulty. This is the concept that in the Targums had been slightly alluded to, and in a few of their teachers had slightly alluded to this incarnational emanation of God, but it wasn't properly taught. This is the difficulty, his descent from heaven. His claim to have been with God and to have beamed down to earth frustrates them. And so Jesus understands that they have rejected the notion of his descent, of his being the Logos, the thought of God made flesh. After all, there had been some there that were present at his teaching who had known him since he was a child. They had only known his flesh, that is his body. They had not yet perceived his true spiritual essence. That's, again, the dichotomy John is playing with. So he tries to correct the misapprehension by saying, verse 63, the flesh counts for nothing. And what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So verses 67 through 69, Jesus says to the 12, do you also want to depart from me? Simon Peter answers and becomes part of our liturgy, my Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. But we have believed and know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, Simon Peter answering for the 12 says, you know, while we may not be totally comfortable with this concept, we know it's true. We know it's true. So the crowded synagogue in Capernaum clears out quickly. Literally, nightmares of mine where I'm preaching and people start leaving while I'm preaching. Okay? That's going on. All this spiritual mumbo jumbo, this logos, this Nimrod, this thought of God taking on flesh and being sent down from where God dwells, emanating among us, so that if we see him and touch him and interact with him, we see, taste, touch, interact with God himself. That's just too much. That's just too much. What we would call the incarnation. Just too much. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You're Hebraic thinkers. Walking with him anymore doesn't just mean they no longer walked beside him or behind him as he was teaching. Walking in Hebrew is halak, halakha. So not walking with him anymore means what? They were no longer living their lives according to as he had taught. They went and found another teacher. Because you always walk as your teacher has taught you. That's halakha. So it's always a deeper concept. So they no longer adhered to any of his teachings. They no longer did things like, yeah, I still go to that church. And, you know, I'm not totally on board with what they're doing now. But, you know, for the most part, it's a pretty good place. So they were done. They were done. They found a new teacher. They found a new way of life. That's what walking means. Walking with God and thinking the Old Testament. And so by the end of his discourse that day, the 12 and a few other diehards remained. And he says, do you want to go away also? In the synoptic narratives of the confession at Caesarea Philippi, Simon Peter speaks on behalf of the 12 and says, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Very much like at Caesarea Philippi, he does here. He answers for the majority. Peter confesses, we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have believed, meaning we have connected to you, we have adhered ourselves to you, we have inwardly digested what you have taught, so we have come to believe in you. And we've come to know. Knowledge in Hebrew, we've done this. Da'at is knowledge in Hebraic thought is not just cerebral. It's also, what's the physical component to knowledge? Experience. We've experienced you. Okay, so we've inwardly digested your words. We have truly experienced you. And know you are the Holy One of God. Simon Peter poses a question then that each disciple must ask of himself or herself as they come face to face with Jesus and his claims. When all else is set aside, the disciples must take him at his word, or they must turn away and abandon him. There is no third option. If we should choose this latter option, we must ask with Simon Peter then, to whom shall we go? And that's what John is ultimately bringing the decision down to his reader and the hearers of his gospel. If it is not Yeshua of Nazareth, if it is not Jesus, if it's not Jesus who's going to give you wholeness and connect you to God and connect you to a deeper reality and give you purpose and give you meaning and transform who you are, transform your thinking, transform your decision making. If it's not Jesus, to whom shall you go then? That's where he wants to kind of leave you hanging. All right, we'll stop there for today. I think that'll wrap us up in John 6 and that discourse. It may prove beneficial for you to listen to the last 3 weeks of classes all together, because that we covered John 6, and a lot of times we had to kind of go back to previous things we discussed. So you kind of listen to it as a unit. You'll begin to put together, I think, the discourse on the manna from heaven, the true manna from heaven. All right, let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.